God is writing a story in your life. It is a story of Jesus living through you. It is a good story. I'm Rick Lancaster. If you can, grab a Bible and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we will see better how to let God write the story of Jesus in our lives. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 as we continue our series, our study through the Gospel of Luke. And as a church, one of our philosophies of ministry, I know many of you are visiting, and those of you watching online, God bless you, thank you, hi mom. As a ministry, we believe in teaching through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And as we do that, you know, you come to different sections of Scripture, and some are more serious than others. Well, we're in a section of the Gospel of Luke that's pretty serious. So for those of you that are visiting today, you just need to know that. This is a serious text, and I'm going to approach it from a serious, vantage point. I'm not going to downplay it. I'm not going to make it, light and fluffy. It's not what it is. It is a serious text, and so we're going to talk about the seriousness of it. In this text, we're going to look at a doctrine that is a little difficult. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that there is heaven, right? Who loves heaven? Who loves the idea of heaven? And we do love, and we love the idea. Even if you're not a believer, you love the idea of heaven, right? Heaven, great, awesome place. Well, the Bible also teaches that not only is heaven a real place, but hell is a real place as well. And that's really a struggle for some people. Some people struggle with the idea or the doctrine of hell, that there is this place, a place of eternal conscious suffering for punishment for sin. That is a difficult doctrine. It's hard for some people to accept. And they'll say something like, or to the effect, that a good God would not send anyone to hell. Anybody ever heard that? A good God would never send anyone to hell. And you know what? They're right. A good God wouldn't do that. You know what a good God would do? A good God would give you a choice. He would let you choose between heaven and hell. And you know what else he would do? He would make that choice simple. Not necessarily easy, but it's simple. He wouldn't make 1,000 different ways. He wouldn't make it complicated through rituals and works and processes and all these different things. He would make it simple. You know what he would do? He would make it so simple that there is only one way. That's a good God. A good God would make it easy, not easy, but simple. Simple to choose heaven. But you know what else he would do? He would warn you. He would warn you that choosing not to choose that one way has terrible consequences. Terrible, eternal consequences. He would warn. That's a good God. He would warn you. You know what else a good God would do? He would not just give you one opportunity to choose. He would give you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity and would literally let you choose right at the very last moment of your life. But as we have heard just before this service, we don't always know when the last moment's coming, do we? That CHP officer, he didn't know. He didn't know that was going to be his last moment. And so we have to take that seriously. God is a good God, and he loves us so much, and so he makes a way for us to escape the consequences of the reality that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And so he makes a way, and he makes it simple. That is a good God. John 14:6, simple way is, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God said, I've got to make it simple because the world will complicate it. The world will make it something you have to do. We'll make it something that there's this process. There's these, you know, you got to give, you know, to the church. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to be good. Anybody fail that test this morning? Most of us probably have. You know, the reality is we can't be good. It's not in us. I am so thankful that God made it simple. We got to praise him for that. He's a good God. He sent Jesus so that no one would have to go to hell. No one would have to go to hell. And in our text today, we're going to get a glimpse of something that I think most people miss or they don't understand the way they should. And you see, not only is God a good God, he's also a holy God. That means he is absolutely perfect in every way, and that everything he does is perfect in every way. There's nothing about God that is not perfect, ever. He's perfectly good, he's perfectly holy, he's perfectly love, he's perfectly all these things. Everything he does all the time and always has been, always will be. And when he created us, this is the part we sometimes forget. You know that he created you to be like him? Did you know that? He created you to be good. But he also created you to be holy, just as he is holy, he tells us. Peter, quoting out of the Old Testament, said this, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, that means the things the world does, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in a little bit of your conduct. All your conduct. What is your conduct? That's what you do. What do? Everything you do ought to be holy, he says, goes on to say, because it is written, be holy. God commanding us, be holy, for I am holy. We have the word of God so that we can understand what holiness is. God sent his son Jesus so that we could see what holiness looks like. And then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that we'd actually be able to do it. We have everything we need to be holy. Everything. Every last one of us has everything we need to be holy. All we have to do is use it. Take advantage of it. And because God is holy, and because he created humans to be holy, when humans choose not to be holy, there is a consequence. There's a perfect, holy consequence. And we're going to get a graphic picture of that today. Also in this text, we're going to see three primary characters. And each one teaches us something about life, about how to live this life. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text for today. Heavenly Father, we come. And Lord, it's going to be a serious, serious topic today. And so I pray, Lord, that you would still our hearts and minds, Lord, from the stuff of life, so that we might give this text, this message, the attention that it deserves, that you desire for it to have. And Lord, as we come, Lord, I know even from a personal standpoint, Lord, we come with stuff. We come with burdens. So many of them. We come with the complexities of life. We come with the burdens of fear and worry and pain and suffering, with the consequences of other people's sins in our lives or our own sins. We come with just stuff of life. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that each of us would take a moment right now in our hearts and minds to lay those down, recognizing that we can take this brief amount of time and focus our heart and mind on you so that we would be better prepared to handle those things when we're done. So pray, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts. Lord, there's so many things, Lord, in all of our lives. We need a special touch from you today. We pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time in the text, we were finishing up the Last Supper. And from the Last Supper, Jesus and the disciples move from the upper room where they were to the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's pick it up in verse 39 of chapter 22. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, which means it's something he did regularly, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, that would be the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Luke's account of this is one of the briefest in the Gospels. All four Gospels record this account. And so more information is provided by some of the other Gospel writers. You know, and elsewhere it says that Jesus left eight of the disciples near the entrance to this garden, and it took Peter, James, and John with him deeper into the garden. It also tells us that Jesus came back three times and found them sleeping. I want you to notice that this section, the theme of this section is prayer, that we see that all through that the text that I just read. It opens and closes with Jesus telling the disciples to pray, and it also includes Jesus praying in the midst of it. Now, his prayer went much longer than it took me to read this. The estimate is anywhere from an hour to 2 hours he was doing this, so he was doing it for quite a while. He was praying. And he tells the disciples here why they should pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's a fascinating thing for Jesus to pray at that place in that time. So we need to understand what he was trying to communicate. When temptation, we think of temptation, we think of, you know, often, you know, to do some illicit thing, you know, like, you know, look at pornography or something like that. But what we need to understand that what temptation is, the definition of temptation is a test. And a test is given for the purpose to make one stumble. That's what a temptation is. All temptations come from one of three sources. It could be actually a combination of any of these three. The first one is from the flesh, from your own desires. Some temptations come because that's what you want to do. You want to do something wrong, and you know it, and you're tempted to do it. Your flesh. The second one is the world. There are things in the world around us that are tempting to us. There are things that are put on whatever, you know, Netflix commercials, you know, or shows or whatever could be tempting to us. And also the devil. Never from God. A test never comes from God. God never tempts his people. James 1:13 tells us that. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." That's pretty clear, right? Let no one say that. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt himself tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt anyone. Because a temptation is meant to cause you to stumble. And God would never do that to us. He loves us too much to do that. He's doing everything he can to keep us from stumbling. He wants us to walk and to walk boldly and confidently in our faith, to reflect his goodness, his holiness, his purity in the world. He's not going to do anything that might cause you to stumble. Prayer is a key. And this is something that I think one of the things we sometimes miss here. Prayer is a key to protecting ourselves from temptation. Not the only thing, but it's an important thing. It keeps us from those tests, those tests that come that might lead to moral failure or to poor choices. or to sin. And if you can look at your life and say, you know what, my life is kind of a whole, the theme of my life is poor choices or sin or moral failures, then you got to ask yourself, you got to start saying, am I praying? Not just are you praying, but are you praying right? Because you can throw words up in the air and hope they're doing something, but as we're going to see in here, that there is a right way to pray, a way that praying that causes God to respond to us. Verse 42 is a summary of what Jesus prayed in the garden that night. And before we talk about what Jesus prayed, I want to look at the manner in which he prayed, because this is the key. If we can learn this, it will change your prayer life and make it more effective. First thing, his prayer was based on relationship. He opens a prayer by saying, Father. One of the other gospels says, Abba, Father. Very personal, very intimate. Anyone who prays, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you believe, but the way you pray is based on your relationship with God. That's how you pray. For example, if to you, God is lawgiver, the giver of laws, rules, and regulations, then your prayers are all about what you did or didn't do. You know, what laws you broke, what laws you didn't break, like the Pharisees. That's how they pray. They saw God as lawgiver. And so they prayed in such a way that was their relationship with God. Or God is judge. If God is judge, then you're praying for mercy, right? Because you know, he's going to judge me. Because, you know, I went 3 miles over the speed limit. Like, yeah. Like my rolling stop through that stop sign was actually not even a rolling stop. It was just pew, right on through it. Nobody here does that, just in Menifee. Man, I want to get on a tangent so bad right now. But, you know, if God is judge, you know, when you do pray, that's what you're praying for mercy. God, do not judge me, right? I know I deserve it, because God, you are judge, and you are right to judge, but I don't want you to judge me. God, please don't judge me. Or be merciful, God. You know, judge me gently. If God is provider, oh, this is one of our favorites. We're praying for grace. Pour out your grace upon me, God. Bless me, God. Give to me, God. I want, I need, please give, because you are provider, God. Now, while each of these things is true, God is lawgiver, God is judge, God is provider, none of them are complete about who he is. Jesus addressed God as Father. That was the relationship that he had with God. Not as judge, not as lawgiver, but as Father. Someone who cares for you. Someone who is responsible for you. And someone you are willing to submit to. That's who he is addressing. That's the relationship that Jesus has with God, and that's the relationship that he uses in his prayers. That's how he addresses God in his prayers. You want to supercharge your prayer life? That's one of the ways to start doing it. You come to know God as your heavenly Father and all that that entails. Every little bit of what it means that he is your Father in heaven and you are his child. Not based on the human definition of those terms, but based on the way the Bible describes those to us. That God is absolutely responsible for you. He cares for you in ways you cannot possibly understand. And that if you're willing to yield and submit to him, we address him in that way. We talk to him in that way as Father. Second aspect of Jesus' prayer. He expressed his will. Jesus said, take this cup away from me. We're going to get into what that cup represents a little bit later in the message. But Jesus saying plainly, he doesn't want it. He doesn't want this cup. He doesn't want what it represents. He wants God to take it away from him. It is perfectly right to express to God what you want or what you want to do or what you don't want to do. It's perfectly right to express to God what is in your heart. Never hesitate to tell God what's in your heart. You know why? He already knows. Tell him. I don't know about you, but there are times where I've said things out loud, and when I hear them out loud, oh, they sound totally different than they did in my head. Anybody? Like, dude, I say it out loud, and I said, man, that sounded really selfish. Okay, that wouldn't be me, because I'm such an awesome person. Let me think. No, really prideful. That would be a good one. Yeah, that's it. That sounded really prideful. Listen, what's the reality? There are things in our lives we want, right? You know, I want a 1963 Stingray Silver split window Corvette. I want one of those. Can I tell God that? Sure. Why not? Is he going to give it to me? I'm praying. You know, I want all of my children to know Jesus. I want their children to know Jesus. I pray for that. You know, it's easy when it's things like that. Okay, is God ever going to give me that Corvette? Probably not. Though I'm still holding out on it. I have this much faith. I have just enough faith to believe. But you know what? Sometimes things come up that's harder. God will say to you, I want you to forgive. I want you to forgive that person that has done that terrible thing to you. I want you to forgive that person who does not deserve your forgiveness. Can we tell God that we don't want to? Yep. Yes, you can. Tell him. He already knows you don't want to. You sense God telling you to share your faith with someone. But you don't want to. Can you tell God that? Yep. Tell him. Tell him you don't want to. God's telling you to do things. You know he's telling you to do things and you don't want to do it. Tell him. Tell him. Jesus told God what was in his heart. He didn't want to take that cup. He did not want to take what it represented. And he told him. Based on his relationship that God is his heavenly Father, he knew that he could let God know exactly what was in his heart because God already knew what was in his heart. Then third thing, and this is the key in bringing all of this together because you have to do all three, is he willingly yielded to God's will. Now, when I have the right relationship with God, and I tell God what's in my heart, and then I say, but not my will, not what I want, or not what I don't want. God, I know you want me to forgive this person. I don't want to. Don't ever say you can't. I've heard people say, I can't forgive them. No, nope, 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 that's wrong. Yes, you can, but you might not want to. I can tell God that. I can tell God I don't want to, but am I willing to yield to his will? That's when your prayers will light on fire. When you say to God, God, thank you. I am your child. You are my Father in heaven. All that that implies, and God, I don't want to do this thing you're telling me to do, but, however, I will do it. I may not know how. I may not be able to right away, but I'm willing to yield to your will. Jesus' will was that the Father would take away the cup. That was his will. But he was also fully yielded to doing what God wanted him to do. In this, we see, I believe, the clearest picture of Jesus' humanity. One of the things we teach, one of the things we believe, one of the things we believe the Bible says very clearly, that Jesus was God. How much God? All God. He was 100% God. Also tells us that he came and was born of the Virgin Mary and became a human. Did he stop being God? No. Then he became 100% man and 100% human, or God, God and human. I'll get those all mixed up. I don't know how, but I will. 100% God, 100% human. It's one of those mysteries of the incarnation. But here we see this clear, very clear picture of the humanity of Jesus. Because something was being set before him that his human part of him just couldn't accept. Didn't want to accept. He did accept it, but he didn't want to. One of the things about Jesus, he always did what pleased the Father. It says so, John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he's going to continue to do that right up into and including the cross. He's about to take this cup that he wants God to take away from him. It's human. Part of us doesn't want to do it, but his desire is to please God. And brothers and sisters, that's what God is telling us. There are things that God's calling you to do that you don't want to do, but if you're going to please God, which should be our ultimate goal in all of life, then we ought to be willing to do it, right? I mean, shouldn't we be willing to do whatever God wants us to do to please him, no matter how hard that might be? A faith-filled prayer life is one that walks in the relationship that God desires us to have with him, Heavenly Father to child. We are his children. He wants us to relate to him as his children, that he is our loving, perfect, holy, good Father in heaven. It's one in which we openly share what's on our heart. Openly tell God what's on your heart. Just tell him. Get it off of your heart. Get it out of your heart. Get it out of your heart and into the hands of God, into his ears. And I promise you, if you'll do that, one of the things you'll discover is he's going to change what's in your heart. I don't know if, have you ever experienced that? You know, something's in my heart. God, I don't want to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. I want to obey, but I'm not going to. You talk to God about that long enough, you know what's going to happen? Your heart's going to change. He's going to change you. I don't want to, though. Okay. It's not always a good idea to fight with God. Always be willing to do what God wants rather than what you want. Just be willing. You may not be able to right away, but be willing to do it. And see if God won't help you to do what your heart says is impossible. I've seen it over and over and over again. That's how Jesus prayed. Now let's look at what he prayed. Verse 42, let's read that again. Saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what is this cup that Jesus is referring to? Turn to Revelation chapter 14. And while you're turning there, the couple of verses that talk about this cup. Psalm 75:8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. So notice there's a connection between the cup and the wicked. Those are, you know, the wicked is anyone who is not of God. Isaiah 51:17 says, awake, awake, stand up, O Israel, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup, trembling and drained it out. So the idea here is this cup symbolizes something. It symbolizes something that is coming to the wicked. And it is an expression of God's fury. Another word for fury is wrath. In Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast,'" this is referring to the time of the tribulation, "'and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" Pretty heavy stuff. This cup symbolizing the wrath of God in judgment for sin. In the beginning, I said that God is good and holy. In his holiness, God must judge and punish sin. Sin is rebellion against his perfection, against his perfect will for you and for this world. And in his goodness, one of the things that God does is he chooses not to judge us for our sins when we commit them, though he would be perfectly just to do that. You know that when you break one of God's laws, when could he judge you? Right now. The instant you do it. Matter of fact, you know what he could do? He could judge you the moment you think about it. The moment that thing entered into your mind, he could judge you right now. He would be perfectly just to do that. But because he's good, he doesn't do that. But he can't let it go unpunished because of his holiness. It would be unjust for him not to judge sin. So what does he do? He stores it up in a cup. Because he is love, because he is good, he gives us time to repent, to turn away from those things, and to turn away from our sin and return to him and his perfect will. Turn back to Luke 22. This cup is where God stores his wrath and judgment for sin. And the cup that Jesus is referring to is the one that contains God's wrath and judgment for the sins of the whole world. Every sin that's ever been committed. Every horrible, wicked thing that anyone has done either to themselves or to someone else. Every little sin, every big sin, every momentary weakness, every deliberate act of rebellion, everything that humans have ever done, ever on this earth, or actually will ever do before he comes back again, is in that cup. And Jesus is going to have that cup poured out on him. And the very thought of having that cup poured out on him, that he was going to have to drink of that cup, just brought him to a place of great anguish. The common belief is that it brought him literally to the point of death. Not all the way, because ultimately he had to die on the cross. That was where the Bible said he was going to die, but his anguish was so great that he could have died right there. The cup of the wrath of God represents at least three things that caused Jesus to be distressed. And this is part of what we need to understand. First, defilement. Jesus was sinless. You know what that means? He never sinned. Not once in his entire life. But on the cross, all of the sins of the world for all time would be placed on him. And we, thankfully, can't really comprehend what that means. If you had to actually be exposed to all of your sins all at once, it would crush you. Crush you. Second Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he made him," God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for," circle that "us," draw a line out to your margin, write your name, "for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was about to, the sinless one was about to take and bear all of the sin of the whole world. He was about to be touched by something that had never touched him for all eternity and past. And he was going to bear all of the sins of the whole world. You couldn't even bear your own sin. He's going to take it all. Second, death. Jesus, eternal Son of God, eternal Son of God, was going to taste death, because death is the price of sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Jesus tasted death, tasted physical death, so that we would know eternal life. And the inverse is also true. If we don't know Jesus, then we don't know eternal life. Third, division. From eternity past, God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, have been in perfect oneness. They had never known an instant for all of eternity where they were separated. They're in perfect unity, perfect oneness, perfect fellowship, any other word you can think of, for all eternity. But because he became sin for us, that oneness will be broken for a time. Isaiah 59:2 says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Brothers, understand something. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. It moves us away from him so that we cannot know him. We cannot experience him. We cannot feel his presence in our lives. We cannot know his grace. We cannot experience everything that God created us to experience with him. Sin separates us from that. And Jesus knows what that feels like. He knows what that separation feels like because he experienced it. From the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me, God?" Something, those words had never come out of his mouth before. He had never experienced a moment separated from God the Father. Yet for a time, there on the cross, as he bore the sins of the whole world, he was not in oneness with God. He was separated from him. And as he looked into this cup, he knew that was coming. He knew that was coming. He knew he was going to experience this separation. He was going to bear these sins. And that just grieved his heart to a way that literally he's sweating in such a way that they say that there's these capillaries that can burst in your sweat glands, that literally you can sweat blood. It's such stress, such anguish over the thought of bearing our sins. And then the idea of being separated from the Father was overwhelming to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as the disciples sleep, Jesus is wrestling with his will. It is such, he looks in this cup and sees such horror. Imagine that. God, who knows everything, sees everything, looks into this cup and is so horrified by it that he just cannot bear the idea of doing it. It is too much. So he prays. And God responds and sends an angel and strengthens him. Jesus is our example of faith-filled prayer. We're going to look at two other characters and then we'll close. First comes the false prayer, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Culturally, it was appropriate for this greeting, this kiss. It was appropriate as a sign of respect and affection. And Jesus knew what Judas was doing. I'm thinking the multitude of people with clubs and swords probably gave him a clue what Judas was up to. Some estimate that there were around 600 in this multitude out to capture Jesus. One guy. Jesus' question to Judas is really important. And I think it's something we might miss as we read through this. Jesus had to be betrayed. That could not be avoided. There had to be a betrayal because the Bible said so. The Bible said that Jesus would be betrayed and that he would die on the cross. So that had to happen. There had to be a betrayer. Judas was chosen because he would betray Jesus. Notice what Jesus does here. Jesus still loved Judas, loved the betrayer. His question was to call him back. Call him back. The last words of Jesus to Judas here. Are you going to betray me with a kiss? As Judas is racing toward the abyss of his dark heart, Judas is saying, come, or Jesus is saying, come, don't go that way. Come back. It's not going to change where Jesus ends up. He's going to end up on the cross either way. And I don't know about you, but I think I might have just written that guy off a long time ago, right? You know, Judas, get away from me. I want nothing to do with you. Kick him, you know. On the way out. It's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is calling him. Even as Judas is coming up to do this hypocritical, wicked act of kissing him as a sign of respect and affection, can you actually show a sign of respect and affection to someone you're actively betraying? And yet Jesus loves him. Wow, what grace. No one is so far from God that he isn't calling out to them, saying, come to me, come back. It's not too late. It was not too late for Judas to repent of his sin and escape the judgment that was coming to him. Sadly, he did not respond. Last comes faltering prayer, verse 49. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus told them twice to pray. Beginning of this text and the end of it, pray. That you may not enter into temptation. A test was coming. The test was Jesus would be betrayed and they would be scattered. And he says, pray so that you may not enter into temptation, so that you may not fail the test that is coming. Because it's coming. They didn't pray. They slept. And because they didn't pray, rather than trusting Jesus and following his lead, they leapt into action. The wrong action, by the way. John's gospel tells us that it was Peter, of course, who was hacking and slashing with his sword, not very effectively. All he got was an ear out of it. Of course, he's a fisherman, so we don't want to. Jesus tells him to stop. And then he does something that, as far as I'm concerned, is absolutely remarkable. He heals him. Well, Jesus healed lots of people. Yes, understand something. This is the very last miracle that Jesus performed. Very last one. And who did he do it on? One of his enemies. One of the one right up in front that is trying to arrest him falsely. Because Jesus had prayed, he was ready. He was ready for the test. As we go through this, we're going to see he stands tall through the rest of this test as he is led to the Jewish religious leaders and he's falsely accused and tried. He does it with great nobility, great courage. When he stands before Pilate and ultimately Herod, there you see no sign of the anguish. You see no sign of fear. You see no sign of anything other than absolute conviction that he's going to go and nothing is going to get in the way of it. Because he prayed, he was ready. And because he was ready, he could focus on the needs of others. Brothers and sisters, we all have stuff, right? Anybody have stuff? Stuff's going on, right? Hard things, you know, annoying things, frustrating things, painful things, you know, pick an adjective. Is that the right word, adjective? Pick an adjective. We got stuff, right? And the bigger our stuff is, the harder it is to look out. You ever notice that? When your stuff is big, when it's broad, or it's gone a long time, it gets harder and harder to see others. Here is Jesus. He's about to die for the sins of the whole world, and he stoops down, and I'd love to see the picture of, maybe not, pretty gross, grabs this dude's ear and slaps it back on the side of his head. Wow. I'm guessing it was significantly more gentle than that. Jesus then addresses the leaders, the hard-hearted leaders. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, meaning all these people want to get in on this, you know, coming to arrest Jesus, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And basically, what Jesus is saying is he's calling these hard-hearted leaders basically hypocritical cowards. They had every opportunity to arrest Jesus while he's in the temple. He's in the temple every day teaching, boldly teaching the people. But they were afraid of the people. And so they chose to arrest him when no one else was around. The middle of the night. He says this was their hour, the time of the power of darkness. We live in a world, you know, we look around this world and we see the power of darkness appears to be winning. We see bad things, we see evil things going on all around us, and it seems to be getting worse. As Christians, that darkness has no power over us. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says this, he, Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so the power of darkness has no power over you unless you give it to it. The only power that the power of darkness has over you is the power you give it, either through a lack of faith or through sin. That it has no power over you. The whole world tells us, or the whole world, the Bible tells us, cover to cover, that humanity is lost in sin. It is walking in the kingdom of darkness. It is bound under the power of the kingdom of darkness. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that the cup of the wrath of God is being filled up for people. And when I read a text like this, I say this pretty regularly, we need to make it personal. That when I read this, I understand that it was my sin. My sin in that cup that brought Jesus such anguish. Because understand something. Even if it had just been my sin in that cup, Jesus would have responded exactly the same way. The same results. It would have caused him great distress. But then the amazing grace of God is poured out on me, is poured out on you. And we receive Christ as our Savior. And then something radical happens. That cup that your sin, that God was storing the wrath that you deserve for your sin, it doesn't matter how many, doesn't matter how long, if you're a sinner because you're a human, the wrath that your sin deserved was being stored in that cup. But when I receive Christ, when you receive Christ, something happens. The wrath that my sin deserves is poured out onto Christ. Then the blood of Jesus washes that cup perfectly clean. And because his sacrifice is so complete, that cup is turned upside down. And then God does something that is absolutely amazing. He puts that cup somewhere where it can never be found again. And you know what that means for you? That when you leave here this afternoon and sin again, when I do that, because Kelly's going to annoy me in some way, she's going to figure out some way to do it. Bugs me sometimes. No, she doesn't. She's wonderful. But when I sin, you know what? The wrath that sin deserves, it's not going into a cup someplace. Do you know why? Jesus already took it. He took all my wrath for every single sin that I've ever committed. Every sin that I'll commit this afternoon, every sin that I will ever commit for the rest of my life was in that one cup. And when he poured it out on Christ, when God poured it out on Christ at Calvary, it will never be filled again. Never. You know what that means for me? That means I can go do whatever I want, right? No. No. What it means for me is that when I do sin, and sadly, I do, when I sin, I thank God for his forgiveness. I repent if I need to. I do need to. When I repent, I confess it. I just recognize, God, you died for that for me. And it compels me to live a different life. God is love. God is good. But God is holy. And he's calling us to be holy too. Because that's what he made us for. He made us to be like him. And as a Christian, the distress of Jesus in the garden, I know I can't really imagine it, but as I try to imagine it, it creates in me this desire to live differently. To live a holy life. Now, I don't do it perfectly, but I want to now. The more I understand what my sin cost Jesus, the more I want to live a holy life. I want to do it right. And when I don't do it right, I'm quick to talk to God about it. But I don't worry about judgment. I don't worry about wrath. I don't worry about punishment. Because Jesus took my punishment. He took my wrath. And so I can walk in the freedom that that promises. I would not be a faithful Bible teacher if I did not share something else with you. If you're not a Christian, you need to be warned. God is holy. And whether you believe it or not, He created you. He created you to bear His image. He created you to be like Him, to be good, to be holy. God is holy, and He must judge sin. If you're not a Christian here today, you need to understand something. There is a cup that is being filled. And it's the wrath of God for sin. And if He didn't deal with that, if he didn't judge sin, then He would not be just. He would not be holy if He didn't judge sin. But God is good. He made a way. He made a way. He made a way through His Son for your sins to be forgiven, for that cup to be emptied out, for that cup to be cleaned, for that cup to be turned upside down, and that cup to be put away forever. But you must choose it. God won't do it for you. He won't make you do it. You have to choose it. Without Christ, you can't be good enough, and you can't do enough good things to go to heaven. God said, you can choose. I'm a good God. You can choose heaven or hell. And there's only one way to make that choice. And nothing else you do in this life is going to matter if you don't make that choice. Either you receive Jesus Christ and experience the emptying of the cup of God's wrath over your sins, or you have to take that cup yourself. And none of us are ready for that. No one can handle that. But as you sit here today, I want you to understand, Jesus already did it. It's already done. All you have to do is believe it.
Thank you for listening to this message out of the Gospel of Luke. If you found this message useful, consider sharing it with someone who might appreciate it. All the teachings from Calvary Chapel French Valley can be found at our website, calvaryfv.com, or wherever podcasts are found. We'd love to hear from you. We respond to all comments and questions. You can contact us by calling 951-600-3845, or by email at info@calvaryfv.com. You can also find CCFV on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. Please consider partnering with CCFV as we seek to share the gospel and the hope that it brings. Your gracious giving will make a difference in someone's life. To do that, go to calvaryfv.com/give. If you'd like to know what's going on at CCFV, go to www.ccfv.life. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus.